Our Father in heaven, as we kneel before thee this evening, we are very thankful to thee for this time that we've been able to spend together and this joyous occasion. We're thankful for the sermons and the testimonies and the prayers that we have heard. And we're thankful for thy gospel and the promises held therein. And we're thankful for thy Son that came into the world that we might each one have eternal life. And we would ask that you might give us the guidance we need from day to day. We know of ourselves that we are very weak, and we pray that you give us the strength and guidance we need. We pray that you increase our wisdom and our discernment. We pray that we might have a greater amount of faith. And we'd ask your blessing for our young people, that they might be strong, and that they might be able to withstand the temptations that's put before them from day to day, and that they might truly grow up to be instruments in thy hand. We pray for our people in Yucatan. We know their trials there are very great. Ask a blessing for their ministry there and those that are afflicted. And we pray for the sick that's been held before us. We know there's many names. We ask a blessing for each one of them. Bless those that have trials and tribulations with their home, in their home or in their workplaces. We pray that you bless them as you see the good before thee. And we pray that as each one of us receive a blessing from thee, that we might be able to give thee the honor and the glory. And we ask that you be with our speaker this evening, that he might be able to bring us the messages upon his heart, that it might give us the strength and guidance that we need. And we pray that you bless those that are traveling upon the highway and that will be traveling. Protect them in their travels and in the days to come. Be with each one of us as we prepare to go to our separate places, and watch over and bless us in the days to come. And we pray that you, in the name of Christ, amen. Saying there was so many people put so much feeling into it. And our next song will be 309. 309. Let us stand. Special at this time. Thank you. thank you for that special. You know, I really enjoy the songs and the music. As most of you know, I can't sing. All I do is listen and look at the pictures. But I do enjoy the music. And it's my great pleasure to introduce our speaker this evening. We've shared this podium in the last few reunions in the last service for probably 4 or 5 years. And you know that I think that we have known each other probably longer than anyone else in this room outside of our own families. I know I've known Donna longer than anyone outside of my family. And the first time I knew him, he was just a little more than a fuzzy-faced boy, and I wasn't much more than that. But you know, now the same kids call us Grandpa. So it's a great pleasure for me to be here to introduce our brother Don this evening. I would offer you the speaker of the hour, but I know I shouldn't tell a falsehood. So I'm going to give you the speaker of the evening, our brother Don Mack and Luna Foster. Don.
Thank you, I think, Bob. Donald, I really enjoyed hearing that song again. When I was 23 years old, that was one of my favorite songs. Only then I listened to Fred Waring doing it, so that kind of dates me, you know. And Fred Waring and his, what were they called?
Pennsylvanians.
His Pennsylvanians. Thank you, Val, that dates you too. They did it beautifully, but I'll tell you what. I never heard a song sung by anyone that I didn't enjoy more when it was sung by our own people. So I really appreciated that. And I hope there are parts of this discourse tonight that I can build around the words of that song, the sentiment of that song. I'd like to read as a text from the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. If you follow along, I'm going to read verses 8 through 11 in Isaiah. These words were penned by the prophet in the 8th century. That's important to remember. But they're the words of God. They're the words of the Lord, impressed upon him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these are the words that he wrote. And he wrote them to the house of Israel. And of course, to all the world. As a witness, we have a witness and a testimony of the love and the power of God in these words. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. In the very earliest times, he declared that which was going to take place in the end times of the world. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. This is God speaking about something that's going to happen 200 years off in the future. Israel is yet an independent nation. And in 200 years, Nebuchadnezzar with his Chaldean armies are going to sweep over Judea and destroy the walls of Jerusalem. And kill and murder and carry off into captivity those that remain alive. And later, they are going to live for 70 years in captivity in Babylon, not knowing their homeland. Everyone who was carried away, none shall live to see their nation again. But at the end of that 70 years, God's going to call a ravenous bird from the east. Referring to Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. And he's going to set at liberty again the house of Israel. And he's going to cause that they be returned to Judea and build up again the walls and the temple at Jerusalem, 200 years off in the future, I have spoken it, said God, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. I feel sorry for the wise men today, wise in the things of this world, wise in their scholarly and scientific endeavors, whose knowledge and whose wisdom has made them agnostics, atheists, skeptic of the power of God. They cannot see. And there are a lot of people in this world today that cannot see. I wish we had men running for political office who could see that God has a master plan for the children of men. And it includes the destinies of nations of the world. Such people like that, and there are multitudes of them today, in our own nation and in Europe, in the bastions of Christianity, there are multitudes of theologians today that are like blind men. They can feel the heat of the noonday sun beating down upon their heads, but never have they ever been able to visualize the beauty of the morning dawn. Central to this divine plan of God is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose purpose is to fulfill the will and the purpose of the Father, and who is the implementer of every aspect, each detail of the plan. This is the Jesus that I want to talk about tonight. I'd like to take you back to the year A.D. 95. Every one of the friends and the followers and the disciples of the Master of Men have gone from the scene, but one. Most of them were martyred, were crucified, died in the Colosseums, died on the crosses of this world at the hands of the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ for their testimony. The sole survivor is now an elderly, white-haired old man living alone in a tiny cell on a little piece of rock out in the Aegean Sea. His name is John. He was the young friend of the Master when he began his ministry. Through those lonely years, in exile, as in prison, the Holy Spirit of God sustained him and strengthened him. Walked through the storm. He walked through a storm like few of us have ever seen, and hopefully will never see. He walked through the storm and his head was still high, sustained by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And it's a Sunday morning. And if we could be there, we'd find this old man kneeling in prayer to his Heavenly Father. And while praying, he heard a voice. And as he heard that voice, I can't but help believe that a rush of emotion choked his being and his spirit. He recognized that voice. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he turned around and he saw the Son of God. He didn't seem like he knew him 60 years ago in the deserts of Galilee, beside the seashore, walking in Jerusalem. He saw the glorified, resurrected Son of God who had come from the throne of God. He says in the first chapter of Revelation, he said, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his voice was like the rushing of torrents of water, and his face was like the midday sun. The glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ. He's the Christ of the book of Revelation. He's the victorious Christ. He's the Christ that is the victor over the grave and over death, and return to promise of resurrection and an eternal life to those who would believe upon his name and be obedient to his few simple teachings. One day soon, he shall be the victorious Christ over all sin in the world, and over the enemy of righteousness, his enemy from the beginning, Satan. Someday soon. I can't tell you when, but someday soon. And I'm convinced that the events that are recorded in prophecy about the end of time, as Isaiah quoted the Lord, I'm convinced they show us that there are people under the sound of my voice. It may not be Charlotte or myself or Bob, but I believe there are people under the sound of my voice that are going to see that victorious Christ come again with judgment. Return to the wedding feast that Joel talked about the first day of our reunion, to receive his people, the bride, and enter into the bridal chambers for 1,000 years to live in his presence. And at that day, there are going to be believers that, in spite of all kinds of affliction and tribulation that they've gone through, are going to have their heads lifted up to the heavens, and with joy and gladness, like John must have received him there on the Isle of Patmos, they're going to receive their Savior and their Redeemer. But sadly, the Scriptures tell us, and our experience might tell us as well, that there are going to be believers that when he comes are going to be ashamed. Joel told us who they were. They were those who made a commitment with the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in their life, maybe as a youth, maybe in middle age, or maybe in their last years, but they made a commitment to Jesus Christ, to his purpose, to that divine purpose that Isaiah was talking about, that plan of God for the children of men that includes all of mankind and includes the history of the nations of the world. They made a commitment to be a part of that plan of God. And somewhere on along the line became discouraged or bored. Wasn't exciting enough. Or enticed by the world and turned away from that commitment. And when the Lord comes and he looks them in the eye and there sinks into their heart, maybe they don't hear a spoken word, but there sinks into their heart that question of the Master of men. You know, I called you. I called you out of the world to help in my work. I called you to assist. I called you to take a part in it. Where were you? They're going to be like that man that Joel read about in the 22nd chapter of Matthew that was in the wedding feast without the proper garments on. Well, they have all kinds of answers when their pastor goes out and talks to them, you know, and says, how come you're not paying your tithing? How come you missed the service? Well, we had a business meeting and I didn't see you there. They have all kinds of answers then. But at that day, when this man, Jesus Christ, glorified and resurrected, returns to receive his people, they're going to be speechless, without a word to say. This glorified Christ, he's the Christ of the book of Revelation. It is he that the theologians of the world today are trying to emasculate, are trying to degrade, are trying to discard as the Son of God. You know, I've told you this before, and I know many of you get tired of hearing me say it, but there may be somebody here I haven't had an opportunity to say it to before. For the last 6 years, there have been a group of leading theologians from the mainstream churches of the United States of America. And they meet together twice a year to study and to read about and to examine every document from the Holy Scripture and all the other sectarian documents that have come to light in the intervening years, and try to identify this, who is this man Jesus? Like someone told us about in their sermon the other day. Jesus asked his disciples that a long time ago, didn't he? Who do people say that I am? And they had all kinds of answers. And it was only Peter that recognized him as the living Christ, the Son of the living God. And these theologians meet together to study and critically examine the Word of God and everything else they can find. And every time at the conclusion of their study and their seminar, they publish a paper, and it's printed. And I've got them. And the Lord has read every one of them. And someday these men are going to stand accountable for what they write. Jesus was not celibate. He lived an ordinary sexual life like everybody else. Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus never claimed to be resurrected, nor that he would return again. And only one out of every five sayings that we find here in the New Testament, in the four Gospels, is something that Jesus really said, and the disciples made up everything else. And in the beautiful book, the Gospel of St. John, there's only one verse, verse 44 in chapter 4, that Jesus said. And everything else, this beloved disciple of the Master who lived out his life on a rock for his testimony, is supposed to have made up to fool the children of men, to deify a simple mortal like you and me. And when these scholars get through with their study and they print their paper, do you know where they go? They go back home to the theological seminaries where they teach young ministers. They go back home to the universities where they teach classes in biblical literature. And thousands of people today are being influenced by these secular humanists who don't ever catch a glimpse of that Jesus that John saw on the Isle of Patmos. Powerful and glorified and resurrected, victorious. The Jesus that's going to come again one day with judgment in his hand. And they're going to have to account for every idle word. And this man, John, who saw him there on the aisle, he's the author they love to vilify. He's the author they love to detract from. There's a reason today. Perhaps some of you have read in the papers, or if you get the Biblical Archaeological Review and magazines like that, there's been a big hue and cry in the last few years about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Are you aware of that? How many of you are? Yeah, okay. The Dead Sea Scroll. That's a big issue today among theologians and among scientific investigators of ancient history and biblical research in the Bible colleges and in the universities. They want to get their hands on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the main thesis is, you know, they've been kind of held back and hidden and kept in the dark by the Catholic Church. And you know why? They can't wait to get their hands on the Dead Sea Scrolls because they believe that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, or at least in their interpretation of them, they are going to cause every Christian to have to re-examine the origins of Christianity. Because they think they're going to use it to destroy the gospel of John and Mark and Matthew and Luke, and cause every man to have that seed of doubt and despair and unrest in his soul, you know, about this glorious Jesus Christ. That's the world we live in today. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad we have another testimony of that glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ? He's the Christ that came to the Americas. He's the bearded white God that walked among the Indian people in the Americas and is known yet today as the prophet or the healer, the God of this land. Forty-one years ago, when Clarence and Angela met in the home of Nemesio Shue, and there in front of them were the leaders of the Mayan communities round about. Clarence thought he was going there for a purpose that he had in his mind, you know, to take a marvelous expedition out in the jungles and find the long-lost city of white Indians. And he thought these people were the ones that were going to help him. And then the old man, after addressing the group in Maya, the old Nemesio Shue, he turned to Clarence and he said, "I'd like to, through the interpreter, I'd like to have you say a few words." When Clarence and Angela had left their hotel room, Clarence got up and he was ready to go, and he was just going to walk out because, you know, all he wanted to do was to make the arrangements for this impending journey that was so important in his mind. And his dear wife said, "Clarence, honey, hadn't you ought to take your Book of Mormon?" "No, I don't need that." "Clarence, don't you think you ought to take your Book of Mormon?" "No, I'm just going to..." "Clarence..." And so he stuck his little Book of Mormon in his coat pocket. And when given this opportunity to address these people, he gave the Book of Mormon to the translator and he said, "I want you to turn to chapter 5 in 3 Nephi. And I want you to read these verses." And Ramiro Lara read those verses about how the people were gathered together in this great city. And they heard a voice in the heavens. And when they finally recognized the voice, they looked up into the heavens and they saw a man. Not like any they had known. To them, he appeared to be an angel of white descending out of heavens. And he came and he stood in front of them and he held out his hands before them and they saw the nail prints. And he said, "I am Jesus Christ." And as Ramiro read those words in Spanish and translated them into Maya for those people, there was a great clamor of excitement. And this old Nemesio Shue went over and took the Book of Mormon from Ramiro's hands. And he took it and he held it to his breast. And he said, "This is our book. It tells the same story that was written in the sacred records of the Maya people that were destroyed by the Spanish priests in the city of Mani. This is our book." Why is it their book? Because it tells of the glorified, resurrected Jesus Christ. And the day may come, you know, when our Christian friends and brothers and sisters out there, for want of a testimony that they can have confidence in are going to be shaken because of secular humanist theologians and preachers and ministers that they have been exposed to. They're going to be shaken in their hope for eternal life. Was he really the resurrected, glorified Christ? I'd like to read one little, another little incident here. I'm reading on page 656. When Jesus was among these people, on page 656, we read of an isolated incident when Jesus met together with a group of these people there in a beautiful courtyard, green with grass or weeds, whichever the case might have been, but the jungle's green. And he met there with these people, and he asked them to kneel down and pray with him. And by the way, if you ever have a doubt, you know, about that book of John, that maybe it was, you know, just written by a man to fool people. The beautiful 17th chapter of St. John, where we read of the marvelous intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ for those who believe upon him, those whom God has given him. You can read that same prayer in the Book of Mormon. He prayed that same beautiful prayer for them, and it reaches right down to you and to me. Those who believe on him through the words of these who bear testimony. He prays to God Almighty that God will preserve them and fill them with his Holy Spirit, that we might be one, and that we might be one with Jesus Christ, even as he is one with the Father. But after that, after the people were kneeling, he came back into their presence and he looked at them. And I'm going to begin reading here with verse 24. And it came to pass that when Jesus had thus prayed unto the Father, he came unto his disciples, and behold, they did still continue without ceasing to pray unto him. And they did not multiply many words, for it was given unto them what they should pray, and they were filled with desire. And this morning, brothers and sisters, if we came to this service, this communion service, filled with that same desire, we also will be filled with the Spirit of God. But if our desire for Jesus Christ has grown weak, the promise might pass right on by. And it came to pass that Jesus beheld them as they did pray unto him, and his countenance did smile upon them, and the light of his countenance did shine upon them. And behold, they were as white as the countenance, and also the garments of Jesus. You know, if this book of Mormon, in reality, if these things happen that we read here in the pages of this Book of Mormon, if they really happen, we ought to be able to go out among the Indian people and among their records and their histories and their legends and traditions, and we ought to be able to find evidence that indeed a glorified master stood in their midst and did these marvelous things. I'd like to refer you to the words of a contemporary of Joseph Smith, a man who was born in 1798, 7 years before Joseph Smith was born. They never met. They lived worlds apart. The man I'm referring to is a Shoshone Indian who lived in the Rocky Mountains, perhaps in Montana or Idaho. They were a migratory people. No one knows exactly where they might have been. This chief of the Shoshone, named Washaki, he said this to his people one day, and his words are recorded. He said, "The time was when our Father, who lives above the clouds, loved our fathers who lived long ago. And his face was bright, and he talked with our fathers, and his face shone upon them. And their skins were made as white as a white man's." The very testimony of this glorified Jesus Christ we just read here in 3 Nephi chapter 9. Yes, he walked here and he lived among these people for a while and he taught them. And we have a testimony that indeed God did raise up his only begotten Son. And he gave him glory in the throne of heaven. And he returned to give his testimony to John on the Isle of Patmos and to give his testimony to the peoples here upon this land. And we have every reason to be confident and to be joyous and to be thankful to our Heavenly Father. And one day, this glorious Jesus Christ, he's going to come back for you. For one reason or another, he's going to come back for you. But in the meantime, in the interim, before he comes, remember the words of Donald Song. When we walk through the storm, and when the clouds are black, and the winds assail us, those clouds and blackness and winds and rains and torrential things that Jesus spoke of, Helaman identified them as the assault upon Christian people by the adversary of our soul. We're going to have to keep our heads up high. We're going to have to keep our minds and our hearts filled with hope, centered on that Jesus Christ. Because we have entered, the world has entered into the time of tribulation that is spoken of in the Holy Scripture. Now, people in the United States of America are sometimes a little reluctant to agree to that, you know, because our lives are still so rich and happy. But I guarantee if you lived in Lebanon, if you lived in Sri Lanka, if you lived in South Africa, if you lived in Peru or El Salvador or the cities of Ireland or L.A., oops, how'd that get in there? You'd know that the days of tribulation have come upon the world and they're going to get worse. The days of attack against the Bible and against the Book of Mormon. But I want to tell you, when you hear people attacking the Book of Mormon, you know, you don't have to feel like you're alone, because there are more scholars and theologians and ministers today attacking the Bible than you'll ever meet attacking the Book of Mormon. They are attacking Jesus Christ and the testimony that Christian people have. That's what they want to put down, and these things are going to grow and increase. The love of men is going to wax cold. A month ago, we saw that begin to happen in our own nation. It's been all over the world, and now it's coming home to us. And one day, people here are going to realize, indeed, we have entered into that day of tribulation. This morning at our communion service, as the emblems were being passed, we sang a beautiful song, and we sang it, I believe, with feeling and with meaning. And did the words sink into your hearts? In verse, I'm looking at Till He Come, number 386. And the words of verse 2, clouds and conflicts round us press. Would we have one sorrow less? Say, that's a strange question, friends. That's a strange question. We sang it this morning. Do you really believe it? Do you feel that way? As you go out and you walk in life, you know, and this lack of love in the world and the tribulation in the world and the attack of the Jesus that you love and the religion that you love, as that attack increases, as perplexity among the nations of the world increases and problems keep rising, perplexity. That means we got problems and there's no solution to them. If there's a solution, you're not perplexed. Jesus said it's going to be, our day is going to be signified by perplexity among the nations of the world. And as this perplexity arises, are you going to regret it and you're going to feel sorry for yourself? Or are you going to remember the words of this song? Clouds and conflict are all around us. And would we really have one sorrow less? And then in verse 3, when the Lord calls His people to Him and to receive them once again, down there in the third stanza, third line, some from earth and from slumber some, they will just be waiting the words of Jesus Christ to arise and come to Him. You know, I'm beginning to feel, you know, that there is a tie, there is a bond that will unite those martyred servants of Jesus Christ who died by the millions in the halls of Rome, who died hungry and fearful in the catacombs, who were persecuted in the days of the early Restoration and murdered and driven, and their homes and lands were taken away from them. That suffering and those clouds and that tribulation, that's a bond that we have in common. And all of the disciples that lived in that day, you know, said, would you have it any other way? Would you not be bound to Jesus Christ who died and suffered for you? And with joy, lift up your hearts and know that even so did your Master suffer. It's the bond that maybe will bring us all together into His presence. When He says that day, you know, arise and they will come forth out of the graves and they'll be resurrected. And those who are alive will go to meet them in the air. Oh yes, there's going to be a wonderful reunion of the believers who have maintained and held fast to their commitment through clouds and through problems and tribulation and travail, whatever may come, they have maintained their commitment. Paul said they're going to go meet Him in the air. But we know, don't we, that the rapture that is so commonly spoken of and believed in by most fundamentalists really is not a scriptural thing. That rapture of which Paul spoke, when we shall meet them in the air, that's when the Lord Himself comes down. It's not at the beginning of the tribulation. There is no place in the Scripture that gives us to understand or believe that believers will not be here enduring the tribulation as they have always been. Quite the contrary. During those dark days of the tribulation, Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom, which gospel? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. Is it going to be preached by non-believers? Don't kid yourself. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ for a witness will never be preached by non-believers. And John, in one of his revelations in chapter 7, I think, he looked up there and he saw a marvelous thing. He saw multitudes of people. And they were out of every nation and race and kindred and tongue. And he said, who are these? Because there they were, prostrate before the Lord and worshiping. And the angel said, these are they who came out of the great tribulation, whose garments were washed in the blood of Jesus. Are they going to be washed and preached to and convicted of Jesus Christ by the non-believers, by the human secular humanists? Not on your life, they aren't. By the believers who are going to walk with courage through the tribulation. And they're going to hold their head up high. And their hearts are going to be filled with hope because they know that time is short. And at the end of it, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And they, through their tribulation, will rise into the air to meet those that have already died for their testimony, suffered for their testimony. Paul said that in that time, all of Israel is going to hear the gospel once again. And those who believe shall be grafted back into that tree of God's salvation. And the book of Jacob, chapter 3, tells us that this great work of the Lord is going to commence here in America with the preaching of the gospel to the Indian people. As we read in our text in Isaiah about God's plan, he called for a ravenous bird. The bird was a man, wasn't he? He was a king of the Persians and the Medes. His name was Cyrus. He's written in the pages of history. We know what he did. We know when he lived. We know what happened to his kingdom. As Daniel saw, his kingdom was subsequently destroyed by the Grecians, and they by the Romans. All of the destiny and the history of the nations of the world has been prophesied by the holy prophets of old. And it's hard for people today to understand, you know, that God has always raised up a man or a woman or a people to assist him in the accomplishment and the fulfillment of his divine plan. When Jay and I arrive in Yucatan in January, we very quickly make a get together with the members of the ministry, and we make a master program, a plan. Every day is full. Got specific instructions, and without it, you know, we'd get lost. We wouldn't make half of our appointments. We'd forget. It's Friday. At 12 o'clock, we've got to be in Motul for a wedding. And then at 8 o'clock that night, we've got to be back to Yobain for a church service. The next day, we've got to pick up Jeremias at his home in Merida and go to Wild Cave for an ordination service. And then we got to leave there at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning and get back to Yobain for 4 hours of classes. And that night, we got to go to Mulchachain. And the next day, we're going to meet Joel and Bob in a trailer park. We wouldn't want to forget that date. Roberto Bichabel. Matt, 1 week in Yucatan, he already speaks fluent Maya. Can you believe that? That's not the kind of plan that God has. His plan isn't tied to a calendar. Not even the solar calendar. His plan is tied to a series of events. And sometimes, you know, these events take place over a kind of a large period of time. And sometimes the events seem to be somewhat unrelated to each other. And sometimes these series of events involve people who are led and directed by the Spirit of God to do the things that they know he has told them to do, and sometimes they involve people that are unsuspecting. I'd like to tell you about one of the great plans that the Lord referred to in the very first pages of the Holy Bible. He talked about the children of Israel, and he made a promise and a prophecy that I am going to make of Israel a great nation. And the destiny of the nations of the world will revolve around it. Really, the Lord got right down to business with a 17-year-old boy who had 11 angry, jealous, envious brothers. And involved in the plan were a group of unsuspecting profiteers who came by with their camel caravan on the way to Egypt. And this young lad was sold to these merchants and carried off to Egypt. And there a man named Potiphar got into the plan. If you don't think Potiphar was a part of the plan, you don't understand the story of the Holy Scriptures. Potiphar was a captain of the Pharaoh. And he had a kind of a sexually inclined wife who tried to seduce this young man sometime in his service to Potiphar. And her rejection by the young man caused her great anger. And she made up a lie, and the young man was thrown into prison. I don't have any idea really how long he was there. A long time. No doubt things got a little trying. And he really wondered, you know, what purpose could God have with me? One of the sons of Israel, here in a lousy prison in Egypt. And then one day, well, his wisdom and his skills and his dependability soon came to the notice of the jailer, and he was put in charge of the other prisoners. And one day, there came upon the scene another man, a butler of all things, a butler, played a role in the plan of God to make Israel a nation. A butler displeased the Pharaoh, and he was thrown into prison also. And while he was there, the butler had a dream. And he was distressed by the dream, and he didn't understand it. And he related it to this friend of his that he came to know, this young man, Joseph. And Joseph told him the meaning of that dream. And in the dream, it was revealed to the butler, you know, that he was going to be restored into the good graces of the Pharaoh. And sure enough, he was. And Joseph told him, you know, when he left, he said, "Remember me to the Pharaoh. Don't forget me." But he forgot him. Years went by. Years. The butler's back out there enjoying the good life again, in good graces with the Pharaoh and living well. And Joseph's still down there in the dungeon until Pharaoh had a dream. And none of his wise men could translate it, could interpret it. None of his soothsayers, none of his priests could tell him what it meant. And then one day, the butler said, "Hey, I know a guy down in the dungeon that God can use to interpret dreams like that." And so Pharaoh sent for him and related the dream. And by the power of God, Joseph was able to interpret that dream. And very shortly, the elements in that dream began to become true. Told of 7 years of abundance and 7 years that would follow a famine. And you know, when that great abundance began, Joseph said to the Pharaoh, he said, "What you really need to do, you need to pick out a man that is really responsible and of good report to manage the affairs of the nation during these 7 good years. And the Pharaoh says, "I have the man. You're it." And he made this young man, who's now 30 years old. 13 years have passed out of his life since he was sold by his brothers. 30 years old, and he was made one of the rulers of the temporal things of Egypt. Another 7 years passed by. And the bad years came. And then came his brethren from the land of Canaan. And they were instructed to bring his father. And that was the beginning of making of a band of nomads into a great and a numerous and a mighty people. That was the beginning part of the story. And hundreds of years passed by before it was concluded. And you know, sometimes the things that we read about in the Holy Scripture, they're not any different than the things we read about in the newspaper today. The only thing is, we have the hindsight now. We can interpret them and we can understand. God was behind it. And how do you know, Karen, that God isn't behind your being here tonight? Only with hindsight can we tell. A little baby was abandoned, tied up carefully against the cold and the dampness, and put in a little container and abandoned. And after a while, you know, it was wet and hungry, and he began to cry. A little babe of 3 months, abandoned by a desperate mother. Not in a dumpster, in a river. And his cries attracted a young woman. She was the daughter of the Pharaoh. And she went and she picked him up and she had compassion for him. And she wanted to help him and save him because the Pharaoh had ordered that all these male children of the Israelites be killed. They're becoming too numerous. And they're beginning to look frightening to us here in Egypt. But she wanted to save him, and she arranged to do it, and his name was Moses. And he led those mighty multitudes of Israel out of Egypt, and Israel became a nation. And they went back, and they inhabited their land that God had given them. And over a period of 250 years, we see how numerous individual people, men and women and babies and children, were involved in God's plan to fulfill a prophecy given ages before. I'm convinced that no less dramatic, no less Spirit-led are the prophecies in the Book of Mormon concerning God's purposes. We read the words in the Book of Mormon, a prophecy of Jesus Christ, who prophesied, and it was written and recorded in this book while Israel was in the hands of Ottoman Turks. Hated and persecuted under the heel of Gentile conquerors. And Jesus prophesied that someday off in the future, this Jerusalem is going to come out from under the heel of these Gentiles that are going to rule over for 2,000 years, and it's going to be liberated, and it's going to be inhabited by Jews again. And the Book of Mormon also says that this liberation and this deliverance of Israel is going to be accomplished by the kings of Gentiles who are going to be like nursing fathers to them. And Gentile people like you are going to carry them on your shoulders. And he said, I'm going to give you a sign. Here's a part of the plan. I'm going to give you a sign when you can look for this to happen. It's going to be when this book is carried back to the descendants of the people that Jesus spoke to. Involved were some people you know. We don't have to read them out of ancient history. People you know. Involved was a prophet who, during the lifetime of some of you, appeared to a couple of young Mayan farmers. Leslie knows them. He knew them. He met them years ago. A poor farmer named Susano Cabrera and his brother. Sabino, thank you, Betty. She knows him too. They're involved. And involved is going to be the last ruler. The last ruler in the 800-year reign of the Mayan nobility. His name is Nemesio Xu. And it said, to his home in Tukul is going to come the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ancient record of this people. And when you see that happen, know that Jerusalem is about to be liberated. And when Clarence, 41 years ago, went there and he had read this beautiful story of the coming of Jesus Christ, and these people accepted the gospel, and they accepted this record and this history of their people because it reminded them of the records that were destroyed by the Spanish priests 250 years before. And that king, that last king, when he died and his son died, that ended the dynasty. And 13 years later, Jerusalem was liberated. And the Gentile king, who was their nursing father, you know him. Some of you voted for him. His name was Harry Truman. And he rebelled against all of Congress. And he overrode every one of his counselors and the men in the State Department who were friendly to the Arab nations. And he said, no, it shall be this way. And the first president of Israel, David Ben-Gurion, publicly proclaimed to Harry Truman, the people of Israel owe a debt of gratitude. And he will never be forgotten. Why? Because he was a Gentile who carried them on his shoulders, as it were, to establish them in his land. Once again, prophecy fulfilled. And people like we know and vote for and live with have a part in it. I'd like to read in closing one last prophecy. Don't get your hopes up too high. It takes a long time to fulfill these prophecies sometimes. I'm reading on page 34, a prophecy given 2,500 years ago. And it's about this nation. On page 34, I'm going to read verse 148. Here's what the prophet saw in his vision. And it came to pass, I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters, and they came to this land. And those Gentiles that he saw were the Pilgrim Fathers, who came out of captivity from under the church that had destroyed them, and then they went over to the Netherlands, and they saw that their children were being destroyed spiritually in the Netherlands, and so they left, and they came to this land across the many waters. Verse 151. And I beheld, listen to this, I beheld the Spirit of the Lord, that it was upon the Gentiles that they did prosper. Well, I'd like to take you back, as it were, to the spring of 1621. To the coastline of Plymouth Colony, where this little band of pilgrims that was seen by Nephi had made their abode and built their little community in their houses. And now they'd just come through their first terrible winter. During that winter, one half of them died. Of the women, 13 out of the 18 wives passed away during that first winter. The children fared the best. The men who survived and lived were weak and sick and hungry and starving. There were only 5 of them strong enough yet to take care of the rest of the colony. And spring had come, and the little buds were beginning to come out, and it was time to plant, and they had nothing to plant. And all their provisions had been eaten. And on Thanksgiving, when you sit down to your dinner, a lot of people like to do what those pilgrims did in the last days of that spring. They like to take their plate and put one kernel of corn upon it and eat it, because that's all they ate. One kernel of corn apiece. These 5 men were in the supply house. praying, agonizing, wondering, talking. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? When they heard someone cry, "Here comes an Indian." They looked out the door, and sure enough, up the path came an Indian. A big, brawny, savage-looking Indian, naked except for a little breech cloth. And he walked right straight toward them, and they grabbed their weapons, and they went out the door to meet him. And he said, "Welcome!" In perfect English. His name was Tisquanto. In your history books, he's remembered as Squanto. The story of this man is no less miraculous nor God-led than the story of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt to save a people that God had said would prosper and be blessed. In 1605, a party of fishermen from England were fishing off the Great Banks of America, because it's such a wonderful place to fish. And they had been instructed, before you come home, we want you to catch some of those wild Indians and bring them back here so that we can question them and find out about that land and how we can best take advantage of them. And so they captured five Indians. Squanto was one of them. And they carried him back to England. And there they've set about teaching him English so he could be questioned by the chiefs of the merchants and the trading cartels. And he learned English, and he learned how to eat English food, and he learned how to wear English-type clothing, and he learned the customs of these people. 9 years they kept him there in England. And then he met a Captain John Smith from the Virginia colony, and they were talking, and he persuaded this captain to take him back to America. And in 1614, Captain Smith, with a whole fleet of fishing boats now that he was in charge of, went back to America, and when they got there in the Massachusetts area, they released Squanto. And they fished up and down. And then when they got their fill of fish, The Captain Smith left one ship there with all the fish, and their job was to dry the fish and trade these fish for furs and things so they could sell them when they got back to England. But the Captain Hunt had a better plan in his mind. He knew something that he could do that would make him richer than just getting a bunch of furs. And so he found a way to lure 20 Indians aboard his ship when it was time to sail. Poor old Squanto was one of them again. He threw them in irons and threw them in the hold of the ship and sailed back across the stormy Atlantic to Spain. And there he sold them into slavery. These 20 men were put on the auction block. They were being auctioned off one by one to rich Arabians and Berbers from northern Africa, where they would live out the rest of their lives in slavery in such a hostile, different environment than Massachusetts. But while they were being auctioned off one by one, a Catholic monk walked by, and there was something about this man Squanto that appealed to him, and he bought him. The other 19 died in Africa, and Squanto was taken to a monastery where he became a Christian. And after he was there for a while, he asked for his release, and they let him go, and he worked his way back to England. It took him 5 years from that auction block until he got back to England, and he found himself another sea captain who would take him home. And they took him home. Again, in 1619, 6 months before the pilgrims landed, this European of 14 years, arrived in his homeland. But oh, he was shocked. He went to where his people had lived. There was nothing but destruction. just the bones and the burned out houses. He was the last surviving member of his tribe. Some new, strange, terrible malady had come and killed them, every one. And he wandered through the forest. He was lifeless. He was emotionless. He was as if he were dead. And he wandered through the forest and he just lived. You know, he just ate to live. And finally he came to another tribe, 50 miles to the south of where his people live. And he spent that winter with them. He spent that winter with them. But there was no life in him. No ambition, no zeal, no desire. He didn't work, he didn't play, he didn't visit. He just existed. Until one day, there came a scout from this tribe back into the village, and he told the chief and others round about, you know, that off over on the coast there, about 50 miles away, there's a little group of white people that are all going to starve to death in just a few months. And a light came back into Squanto's eyes. He had something to live for again. And he immediately gathered a few of his possessions and he set off. And he's the man that welcomed those five pilgrim fathers. And then in the succeeding days, he taught them how to catch eels out of the river. He taught them how to catch fish, what they hadn't been successful in. Above all, he taught them how to plant corn. And he taught them how, after the corn is planted and begins to grow, and when the fish are rotting, then you've got to go out and fight off the wolves who will be coming to eat the fish. He taught them all these things, and that corn was to keep them alive for the rest of their tenure there in the New World. And he taught them how to catch beaver, and that was to provide the basis of their economy in trade with the motherland that would sustain the colony. 1 year, 1 year after meeting the pilgrims, Squanto was leading a party of Governor Bradford's out onto an exploring expedition, and he became ill and he died. The Lord had placed the right man at exactly the right time in the right place. For one brief year, he lived again in America after wandering the world. And he saved this colony who came to America with a desire to build a new Jerusalem. He saved them. We read where Nephi saw that God was going to bless and prosper these people. Well, that brings us down to us here tonight. This is our time. Are you the right people? This is God's time, and He has large and great things to accomplish in the years that lie just ahead of us. I don't have to tell you what there are. They're right here in these books. You know what they are. They are large, great tasks, and they demand a dedicated and a committed people to accomplish them. Are you the right people? This is the right time and this is the right place. The gospel is to go back to the Indian people. It's begun, but it's just scratching the surface. We have, I hope I'm not misspeaking myself. If I am, Leslie will let you know. I believe that we have men out in the field today that are utilizing more elders' expense than we have used in years, and maybe in the history of our church. The church needs your support financially. We have little children, and which one of them may be that right man that God is going to use? They need to be here in Sunday school. We need to have them in Bible school. We need to have you as a Sunday school teacher. We need you as a witness. We need you children to be inviting your friends. Who knows but what one of your friends is going to be that right woman or that right man to be used by God in the fulfillment of prophecy so big We can just, you know, we can't see them until they're all done and over with. We are called. We are called. God said, you know, I have called you out of the world. Sadly, Jesus had to tell us there are many that are called, but just few avail themselves of it and become chosen. But there's an invitation to you each. God is calling you. This gospel is to go to the Indian people. There are prophecies that need to be explained to this people. Repentance needs to be preached to the Gentiles of America. We need to be ready to cry to people about a victorious, living, resurrected Christ that we know of and have testimony of in a day when there's deception abroad everywhere. This is the day. This is God's day. I don't know how long it's going to last, but we have our little time in it. Oh, it's little, isn't it? We've been here in our reunion, you know, and how fast it flew. And if you think the 3 days of reunion flew by, that's how fast I feel my life is flying by. But we have this day, we have this moment. Like an old song used to say, you know, it's slipping like sand through our fingers. We can't afford to let it slip like sand through our fingers. We must take advantage of it. Reach out and grasp a hold of it. May God bless you in this. May He help you and strengthen you and sustain you. And as those clouds and stormy days come, you know, keep your head up high. And keep your eyes on that glorified, resurrected Christ of the Bible, of the Book of Mormon, of the legends of the Indian people. That glorified, resurrected Christ that is yours. And He's going to come back for you one day. God bless you.